chapter 1. I'll try not to speak as long this morning as I normally might. I am glad to have the lapel mic. My already limited vocabulary is even more limited when I can't use my hands, so quite thankful. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you will, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning, if you would stand. And would you hear the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We do thank you for Jesus Christ, God, whom in no small way, Lord, we celebrate this morning, the work of Christ. It has been good. I pray it has been good to all of our souls simply to hear again who Christ is and what he has done. And Lord, I pray, even thinking this week, how these first words of this letter must have impacted the original hearers. I pray that it would impact us greatly as well this morning. So let us learn, but let us do more than that. May we understand and delight in your word. And may your word be undergirding for our obedience this week. I pray this in what we have already professed to be the great name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This week, a thought that kept running through my mind was that I think the temptation to shrink back from the Christian faith is going to be great in our day. Specifically, I think the temptation to shrink back, and I'm not excluding us from this. I'll give testimony to this in a second, but even us, I think the temptation to shrink back, especially from the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, is going to be a temptation. That is, to shrink back from saying, Jesus is the only way to heaven. I think the temptation to shrink back from that claim will be greater than we can imagine. I think it is going to be quite difficult. For it doesn't take long if you're watching any kind of interview or you know, any time this discussion comes up, whether it be on Larry King Live or on the Phil Donahue show or something, and there's always talk against this thing. And because people hear this, the world is being prepared to write us off before they even hear our message. And yet, I would say this morning that I do not, and I don't want to state this any less than I should, I want to state this very boldly. Without the message of the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, without saying Christ is indeed the only way to the Father, you do not have Christianity. If you get rid of that message, you get rid of Christianity. To rid ourselves of the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ and try to hold on to Christianity is like saying, I want to be a husband, I simply never am going to be married. I mean, you're ridding yourself of the very thing that defines being a husband. You must be married. In the same way, to have Christianity, you must believe that Christ is the only way. The reason I came to this, thinking of this week, was because Lily and I, when we were in Hilton Head this week, we were sitting around. Interesting situation, actually. We were in a Japanese restaurant with a Mexican cook and an 11-person family from India. And so it was enjoyable. None of us knew Japanese. And I was talking to a guy a couple seats down from me. Lily laughs at me because I can strike up, you know, lifelong friendships in conversation with someone at a restaurant. And so I was talking to a guy a couple seats down from me, And it was great. We had a good conversation, and out of the blue, I just took a guess, and I said, "You're not a tennis player by chance, are you?" And he said, "Yes." And I thought, "Yes, this is God's providence. We're to be friends." And so I asked him if we could meet up and play tennis later in the week, and he said we could. Never transpired. Nonetheless, he got my number, and it was all going well. And I walked out, and I told Lily on the way out, I said, "This is the kind of guy that when I have these kinds of meetings, these kinds of just quick relationships that occur, it excites me for the sake of evangelism." Exactly what we've heard this morning from Tyler. I mean, it excited me to think, man, I could sit and share with him the message of Jesus Christ. This guy whom I'll never come in contact with again, but somehow in God's grace, he's allowed this relationship to occur right now. And so all week long, I was just thinking of this, waiting for the day that we'd get together and play tennis, which never happened. And then all of a sudden, one morning, I woke up and I just began to think to myself, you know, being from India, maybe he has a Hindu, Buddhist background, I don't know, but something different than Christianity, no doubt. And he's probably heard the message that I think, and you think, and we think, and all Christians should rightly testify, that if someone doesn't place his faith in Jesus Christ, he will go to hell. And I thought, you know, I bet he knows that. He's educated enough. And all of a sudden, I'll tell you, this dynamic that was in my heart, that I'd been so excited about this opportunity to speak to him the truth of the gospel, all of a sudden, there's a temptation in me to think, man, I hope conversation like that doesn't come up. So all of a sudden, on the one hand, my heart was so passionate to speak the truth to him, and on the other hand, the temptation became real to me. It was no longer an idea. It was this guy. He told me his name. I couldn't understand him. If I knew his name, I would tell you his name, this man that I know. Well, I just don't know his name. But my friend, when all of a sudden there was a face there, when all of a sudden I'm face to face with someone that I don't want to have to tell him the truth, the temptation was there. It was real. And so I simply broke down before the Word and said, "God, please, please, I need you to sear courage into my heart. I need you to implant passion into my heart." I was tempted to shrink back. The setting of the book of Hebrews is much the same in the sense that the Hebrews had were a group of people, the original hearers of this book were a group of people who had professed Jesus Christ as Savior. They professed what William prayed earlier, that the Old Testament, that about which it speaks, is Jesus. That the prophets, when they were speaking about Jesus Christ, the testimony of how God was going to redeem the world is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They had professed that. And however, that profession was now bringing them great persecution. It is not simply that the author of Hebrews is thinking persecution may come. But if you read in chapter 10, you can tell that persecution is already occurring. So these Hebrews had known persecution. So now all of a sudden, they profess Christ. So they embrace the faith. They step out into the world. And now all of a sudden, they're encountering persecution. And so this thought either is coming into their mind, or the writer of Hebrews knows they're going to be tempted with it. All of a sudden, they're tempted to think, in essence, now, before I embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord, before I said I placed my faith in Him, things weren't this bad. Now I've embraced Christ. I go out and I profess the name of Christ. Now there's persecution coming to me simply because of that. And so they're in this time of struggle right now. Or are they going to simply turn around and say, "Forget this. This is not what I'm about. I'm just going to forget Christ. I know what I said. I didn't mean it." Or are they going to press forward and show themselves indeed to be believers? And so the writer of Hebrews, seeing this temptation, writes to them the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters. In essence, it's simply laid out as one big sermon. One sermon in which he calls these hearers indeed to press on in the faith and to walk after Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I think this book is very timely and necessary for us today. For it may be that even in our evangelism, of which Tyler spoke, in which maybe you sit in your chairs going, "Yes, that's a great work." When we truly encounter it face to face, we have to speak the truth. I think we're going to need the kind of teaching and exhortation we get from the book of Hebrews. The kind of calling that says, "Do not shrink back. It's going to be harder than you realize. But I'm going to arm you to stand for the fight." Maybe you need this letter today. Maybe in your own life you can say to yourself, I professed Jesus Christ, but now I didn't understand how difficult it was. I didn't understand the calling, which everything I must do must be done to the glory of God. There was a battle with sin I did not face before Why? Because you did not battle sin before. So maybe today you're finding yourself in the midst of battle and you're struggling and it's just hard. And you need this same exhortation. I pray that the book of Hebrews may be a timely book for us. So what do we need to see from the book this morning? I simply want to point out quickly three things from the book this morning. And the first one is not so much from specifically what is said in these four verses, but just taking the sum of these four verses, I want to point out something to us. For ironically, a couple Wednesday nights ago, we were talking in our Wednesday night class about if you see someone walking towards sin, you do whatever you need to do to make them stop. So, Ray Van Est, here about to drag his name through the mud, right? No, this is a good thing. He says, if you see a brother sinning, hit him. You know, do something to get his attention, to stop him. Well, that's right. I think it's exactly the right kind of thought. You do what you need to do. I mean, you would grab a baby's hand and make him cry if he's about to touch a stove. Well, sinning is far more serious than that. And so that kind of thought is right. So you would think, man, these people are being tempted to shrink back, to turn away from the faith. So how is it that the author of Hebrews grabs them? Is he going to start out with this big, heavy exhortation? No. He starts out simply laying out doctrine. Look at these four verses again. I mean, these people are tempted to shrink back from the faith, and here's how he begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, or at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is not one word of exhortation in those four verses. So why does he start there? What is he trying to say? What should we see from that? Simply the fact that he gives us, he lays out, is simply doctrine. I think what it needs to teach us this morning is this. The beginning of this letter reminds us of this truth, that truth itself, truth, that is our doctrine, that is what we believe, truth will be our foundation for persevering obedience. Truth, that is what we believe, that is our doctrine, the things we profess, that which we read this morning. God the Son, is that simply some exercise we go through that, oh, we're going to read all together and try to stay on the same page this morning? Is that really a worthy task? Yes, it is. Why? Because truth, our doctrine, what we believe, will be the foundation of persevering obedience. I think that is the reason why he starts, not simply right off the bat with an exhortation. He exhorts much throughout this letter. We don't know who the author is, but he is one who is great at exhorting. He exhorts much throughout the letter, but it begins here, I think, because it is a reminder to us that we need to know what truth is, and that truth is what will be our foundation for persevering obedience. What these hearers needed more desperately than anything is to know that which they had bought into was true. And may be this morning, what you need to know is that which you have bought into, that which you have professed, that which you have placed your life and the calling of your life toward is indeed true. And so the author of Hebrews lets them know from the start that there is none greater than Jesus Christ. They may turn away from professing him, but there is none greater. He is himself the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. We've read twice this morning from Colossians 1 and now from Hebrews 1. He is the very one who upholds the world. You can find a scientific explanation for why the world can spin so fast and we're not flying off the face of the earth. Gravity and all this thing. But that's simply a superficial explanation. The ultimate explanation given by the Bible is because Christ himself holds the world together. He holds everything together. He is the exalted one. He has made purifications for our sins, and he sits at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews knows that these people need truth. And I think if you think about it, this really makes sense to us. Anytime you are tempted with sin, is it not because you are tempted to doubt what God has said is true? Indeed, I think that's the flip side of what I've said this morning. If truth is the foundation for persevering obedience. And I think you can say this on the flip side. Temptation is always built upon doubting what God has said is true. Temptation is always built upon doubting what God has said is true. So that, for example, when you're tempted to despair or to be discouraged or to be anxious, is it not because you are believing a lie? Is it not because you have doubted what God has said to be true, and all of a sudden it has created this sense in you that no longer can you rely on one who holds the world by his hand? You've allowed doubt. Is not the reason why we struggle with lust because we doubt that obedience in this area would bring us more joy, as the scripture professes? Is it not the same thing with laziness? Is it not the same thing with gossip? I mean, in that moment in which I can gossip, it's not the temptation, it's not the lie that I believe, is that somehow there's going to be a gain here. There's going to be profit if I tell someone else. So I buy into that lie, and I move forward. So all temptation that comes to us, the ultimate temptation prior to every other temptation is, will you doubt that what God said is true? And once you do that, then the other temptation that comes is simply secondary. Even as Jeremiah has written, God tells them that they had committed two sins. They had not simply drunk water from broken cisterns, but they had turned their backs from the fountains of living water. There are two sins going on with every sin, and consequently, I think there are two temptations. You're tempted to doubt that what God said is true, and then you're tempted to sin beyond that. So what they needed and what we needed is truth. Yes, we need exhortation. This week, I've been convinced again and again and again that I desperately need the body of Christ. I need people around me to exhort me. But equally, if not more important, I need my mind to be renewed with truth. And so if you want an exhortation this morning, it would be this. Indulge your mind in the scripture. Renew your mind every day with truth after truth after truth from God's word. But that should lead us to a question. Okay, fine, I've talked about other faiths, a Hindu background or a Buddhist background that this guy might have had. I talk about ourselves and that what we believe is true. How do we know what we believe is true? How do we know truth? Why do we have any kind of claim on truth? The author of Hebrews answers that question for us. So not only does he gives them truth, but he even gives them a basis for how truth is even known to them. And it is this. The reason we know truth is because of this. God has spoken so as to reveal himself and consequently truth to mankind. The reason that we know truth is because our God has spoken to reveal himself and consequently truth to mankind. And I would add, as William actually titled my sermon this week, and I think he did well, and I can't remember the title, but something to this effect, because I would add to the end of this, most supremely in Jesus Christ. The reason we know truth is because God has spoken so as to reveal himself and consequently truth to mankind, most supremely in Jesus Christ. What we believe is not good because we all agree on it. What we believe is not good because some really smart men came up with it. What we believe to be true is not true and good because of anything about us. It is true and good because God has spoken it to us. This is what differentiates Christianity from every other faith, from every other system of belief, because every other system of belief has come from man as they create who their God is. For Christianity, truth has come from the top down, if you will. God has spoken and revealed to us what truth is. In fact, one of the great distinctions of our God from other gods is that our God is a God who speaks. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. This is where he begins this letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Throughout history, our God has been a God who speaks, a God who has spoken. In creation, God says, let there be light, and there is light. God speaks and he creates. When he wants to communicate to his people, he raises up men who will be prophets, and through him, them he speaks, so that the prophets themselves can write words and say, thus says the Lord. God is saying this. And ultimately, along comes Jesus Christ, so that the author of Hebrews is saying, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And I want to make something clear here. Jesus Christ is not simply another prophet. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying there have been a number of prophets throughout who have said things about God, and now there's Jesus Christ. No, he's saying Jesus Christ is himself the Word of God. He is not another prophet communicating God's word. Jesus himself is that about which the prophets spoke. When God supremely wanted to speak to his people, he spoke to them through the person of Jesus Christ. As Michael Card has written in his song, his final word, he spoke in flesh and blood. So when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he is, just as God was revealing himself to people through his spoken word, now God has revealed himself through his Son. So to look at Jesus Christ is to know who God is. Consequently, note, Jesus does not refer to himself as one who speaks truth. He refers to himself in John 14:6, saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you want to know what God is like, you can simply look at the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is nothing less than God himself. He is God the Son. He is God's Son, and yet he is in all things divine. He is God the Son. But this leads us to a bit of a problem, I would think. Because we are saying, if we're reading the author of Hebrews, this is very exciting for those who walked with Jesus Christ, who walked when he was on the earth. God spoke in the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, that's great. I mean, let's all run and listen to Jesus speak. But he has ascended into heaven. And so where are we today? Indeed, where were these readers today in their day? The great news is this, and I hope this kind of clears up a verse elsewhere. But as Jesus is leaving, he says to them in the final verses of John chapter 14, or John chapter 16, he says to them, I have many more things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So does this mean then that the way in which God is presently revealing himself is that we are all simply to go off and try to hear the Spirit somehow? No. When Jesus spoke this to his followers, I believe that this word is fulfilled in the Scripture. That is, Jesus was saying to his followers, there are many things that I have to say to you now. Your minds are not to the point of being able to grasp it. You have not seen it yet. But the Spirit will come, he will speak to you, and he will lead you into all truth. And we thank the Lord that God has preserved that word as this book, the Bible. So no, we are no worse off than those who actually walked around with Jesus Christ. In fact, we are to a greater advantage because we have the Word of God. Therefore, we rightly call this book God's Word. We rightly testify of this book that this is God's revelation of himself. Truth is here. Consequently, we know truth because God has spoken it, and his followers have written it down. And I would say here, because though I was not here, I know that the past couple of weeks were about evangelism. I think this characteristic of God, the fact that God has spoken and revealed truth to him, is the reason why evangelism is a necessary task to bring people to Jesus Christ. God is a God who speaks so as to reveal himself. Consequently, his people, in order that he might reveal himself to others, must speak to one another, to others. It is through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Consequently, what you've been challenged with the past couple of weeks, I encourage you again in. We must speak the gospel to men. We must speak that God may open their eyes to see his revelation of himself in the word of God. So we need to know truth so that we may hold to it tightly, so that it might be our foundation for persevering obedience. We know truth because God has spoken and revealed himself. We have it recorded in the Word. But what specifically, what revelation of himself, what has God shown us of himself through Hebrews 1, 1 through 4? And this is my final point that I want to make clear this morning. It's something that you already know. It's something that we've testified. It's something that I pray that you indeed believe. The author of Hebrews reminds us in these first four verses of this truth. True, we need truth. God has spoken truth. Here is what he has spoken. That Jesus Christ is nothing less than the divine Son of God, who came to earth to make purification for our sins. If you don't want to write the whole thing down, I'm simply trying to take it from these first four verses. Jesus Christ is nothing less than the divine Son of God who came to earth to make purification for our sins and now sits at the right hand of God. This morning, if you're tempted to walk away, if obedience is pressing upon you and is a very hard thing, maybe something you need to realize this morning is that Jesus Christ is real. This is not some idea we've spoken of. He indeed, before he came to dwell among us on the earth, was in the heavens. He is equal with God. This is not what Philippians tells us. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. So the work of Christ is, in essence, if you want to picture it, is laid out this way. He is with the Father before his incarnation. Indeed, he is with the Father from eternity past. And then he humbles himself, coming to earth, makes purification for our sins, is risen from the dead, ascends back into heaven, and is exalted. Seated at the right hand of God. That, this message of the gospel, is what the author of Hebrews lays out here. So he says in verses 3 and 4, here's who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus himself is God, the radiance and the glory of God, and yet he didn't simply remain in the heavens. In fact, in human history, this is not simply some story we believe. Even if you profess Christ, and I want to clear up something, this is not some story we believe. We believe in human history. And nearly 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ came down. Why? Because man's greatest problem is sin. His greatest need is to be forgiven of sin. And so Christ took on man's sin, died on the cross under God's wrath, taking it for us. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and that all who place their faith in Christ might believe and have hope in him. And he has been exalted. So what the author of Hebrews lays out in these first four verses is the specific truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done, that indeed he made purifications for our sin through the cross. He has died, he was risen, and he is exalted to God's right hand. Therefore, the work of Christ is often referred to. He is often referred to as a prophet, priest, and king. Why? Because it lays out his work here. Do you see? He is referred to as a prophet because he's in fact God's final word, God's revelation of himself. He's referred to as a priest because the role of the priest is one in which a man went and attempted to make atonement for men's sins. Christ has ultimately done that because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away men's sins. Christ has done that. He is our great high priest, and he is a king. Because not only did he simply die, but he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he is exalted at the right hand of God. So the reason that the Hebrews, in this time of temptation, the ultimate reason I think the author of Hebrews wants them to catch these first four verses is this. The reason that the Hebrews could not shrink back, no matter how hard it was going to be to face persecution day after day after day, the reason they could not shrink back is because what they believed is true. That's why they can't shrink back. I mean, they could opt for something different, but they would be turning their back on the truth. And the reason why you and I cannot back off of this message of the gospel, of saying that the only way that men can know purification from sin is through Jesus Christ, the reason we cannot shrink back and we must not shrink back in our day is because what we believe and what we profess is true. There's nothing less than that. And so I warn you this morning, if in your heart you are tempted at times like that to shrink back or simply to compromise the message, what you need to realize is that by departing or by compromising, you are departing from or compromising the truth. And that is your foundation. So that in our lives, whether our testimony brings ridicule or brings persecution or brings a loss of relationships, we must say that we are holding on to this message because it is true. Maybe this morning you're simply in a place where life is hard. The Christian life is hard. And what you need to realize this morning is that what you're professing is real. And so consequently, as we close today, as we come to the table, as we take of the bread, as we take of the juice, let it be a testimony to this. We've said this week after week, but I don't need to forget this. This is not simply something we do week after week. The ordinance of communion was given to us that it might be a visible testimony that we have heard and we have received the Word of God. We're choosing to obey it. And so this morning, I want this to be a decision for all of us. This morning, as you take of the bread and as you take of the juice, I want you to sit and think to yourself, truth has been laid out in these first four verses. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been laid out. Now, in my day, in this day, today as I live, am I choosing right now to receive the revealed Word of God as true? Am I choosing to believe that and to receive it into my heart and to obey what God has said? Am I choosing today not to shrink back, but to persevere by His grace? And if you say, yes, I am choosing. Yes, I am saying that I've heard God's Word and I receive it in obedience today. Then take of the cup. If you cannot say that, and take of the bread, if you cannot say that, I ask you not to take with us today. If you are not a believer, I plead with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. I plead with you to repent of your sins, to say, I do not want to follow my sins. I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ and His work of dying on the cross for my sins, of being buried and raised from the dead. If your heart right now, you're unwilling to do that, then what you're saying is, I've heard the word of truth, and I reject it. And so consequently, we ask you not to lie in this visible portrayal of our reception of truth. And so this morning, I want to ask the ushers if they would go ahead and come forward and be seated on the front. I want to give us a moment of silence. We'll distribute the elements. We'll take them all together, first taking the bread, then taking the cup. And then William will come up and we'll finish with closing hymn. And may it be testimony in the midst of this people that we have heard God's word and we receive it. Let's take a moment of silence. Father, if maybe this morning we are not there, we're struggling in our hearts in turmoil, and obedience is hard. I know that we will be soon, that we will be someday, and so I pray, God, that you might allow your word simply to penetrate deeply. And God, in those moments when we are tempted to shrink back from obedience, may it ring in their heart that to shrink back from obedience is to shrink back from truth. And Father, may the portrayal we give by the taking of communion this morning not be a lie. But God, may we indeed say, in our day, whatever cost it brings us, we choose to receive God's word. We have heard it and we will follow it. And be obedient to the end by His grace. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.